The study of Bible prophecy, as you know, is very, very popular in these days. The popularity of this area of Scripture was increased enormously by books like Hal Lindsey's entitled The Late Great Planet Earth. And since that time, there has been an enormous amount of interest increasingly in the area of Bible prophecy. There, unfortunately, are also some problems connected with this. And at the beginning of our study tonight, I feel that it would be very important for me to repeat to you some things that I have said before about the study of Bible prophecy. There are, especially today, some very, I think, very serious problems in some study of Bible prophecy. I will mention two of those that I think are very serious and that I hope we avoid, and that I hope that you will be alert to note and be very sensitive to. There is, first of all, the problem of sensationalism, which seizes every crisis, which seizes every unusual development in the world, and uses every crisis and uses every development in human affairs to incite interest, to incite and to excite people and to promote people's programs and to promote people's campaigns and to promote people's projects. I very much regret the way many people approach the study of Bible prophecy. I feel that it is so seriously detrimental to the interest of the Lord and to the interest of the study of Scripture, and the kind of study of Bible prophecy that is highly sensational, in my opinion, is an injustice to Scripture, wrests the Scripture, and ultimately hurts the validity of genuine Bible prophecy. The kind of sensationalism that takes every crisis, such as a crisis in Iran or Afghanistan or other kinds of events like that, or in national affairs, an assassination attempt upon the president, and takes every kind of event and seeks to use it in some way in Bible prophecy, principally to attract attention, to gain a following, or to promote a person, or to promote a program, ultimately proves to be to people unacceptable and disillusioning. I hope that all of you will learn to avoid this sensational approach to Bible prophecy. I am sensitive to that because I have now not only been in the ministry enough years, but even before that, as a young person and as a child in a Christian home and Christian church, exposed to teaching of prophecy long enough that now I have been able to see over a period of many years the use of this approach and its harmful effects upon people. This may be a part of what is involved in the warning of the Apostle Peter in his second letter, where he declared that in the latter days there are going to come a lot of people who are saying, "Where is the coming of the Lord? Do not all things continue as they were?" There seems to be in Peter's warning some kind of a reference to the fact that there will be people who will say, "I've heard that over and over and over and over again." And no longer does it seem to be legitimate. Apparently a reference, perhaps, to people who have heard an intemperate, excessive, sensational presentation of Bible prophecy until finally they will say, where is the promise of His coming? We've heard all of that kind of thing before. I hope that you people in our church will be wise and discriminating enough not to be influenced by sensational prophecy, by preachers and Bible teachers. There also is another danger in Bible prophecy, the study of Bible prophecy, that I urge upon you. And it is the danger of a misemphasis, of a misplaced emphasis, of an imbalance, in that we as Christian people are ministers, as Bible teachers, will be preoccupied with this theme more than is biblically legitimate. So that, as a Christian believer, if you find a huge amount of your interest and attention focused on prophecy, or if I, as a minister, find that I devote an inordinate amount of my teaching to that theme, I would discover, or you should discover, that that is not representative of the text of the Bible. Prophecy is a significant part of the Bible, but prophecy is not the whole of the Bible, nor is, in fact, is prophecy even the major part of the Bible. And therefore, if a Christian discovers that a major part of his attention is focused in this area, or if a preacher discovers that a major part of his teaching is devoted to this area, that emphasis is not consistent with the text of the Bible itself. You will notice I have mentioned before this kind of reference, but to illustrate this particular warning, I would invite you for a moment to look at an example of the way the Scripture tries to deal with this problem. Turning in your New Testament to the second letter of Peter and to the third chapter of that second letter of Peter, we have these words given to us at verses 10 and 11 of the third chapter. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And I have read only the last part of a section that talks about future things. If you would go back to precede that 10th verse, you would find that the earlier part of that chapter is devoted to future things. But the 10th verse concludes it. Then the 11th verse immediately and impressively concludes, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The Scriptures continuously and constantly bring the Christian back to more basic things or more important things that deal with life and with character and personality and needs and ministries and the present. And here is an example. How impressive that after the Apostle Peter has written about prophecy, he immediately brings us back by saying, since all these things are going to be, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness and godly living? You see, the Bible's emphasis is more on our lives now, our needs now, our families now, our ministries now, the present. The emphasis is more on that than on prophecy. And so, in my opinion, any kind of a ministry, any kind of a pulpit, any kind of a preacher that devotes a major part of its teaching to prophecy is not in the same balance that the Scripture is in. And we surely want to keep that truth before us. It's somewhat like, you know, I think, somewhat like the problem that people encounter who have other themes that are out of balance. And I would use as an illustration of that the charismatic friends in the Christian community who focus and major on miracles and healings and on tongues, who spend so much, such a disproportionate amount of their time that they are, aside from whether they are accurate or not, they are out of balance with the Scripture itself. Well, just as we believe the charismatic movement is not only in error in some of its interpretation, but also, more seriously, out of balance in devoting a disproportionate amount of attention and interest to those particular things, in the same way, Christians sometimes get out of balance in the area of prophecy, devoting to it equally a disproportionate amount of attention and time. And those are two errors and warnings that I feel are very important to give to you, because most of us realize the dangers. We're very susceptible to each of those dangers because we feel that we live in a world with so many enormous problems. We feel that we are living in an age that is so threatening that it seems to us that it becomes very easy for us to become preoccupied with the Lord's climactic intervention that's going to deliver the world, and so become unbalanced in our attention and in our study. But we should be knowledgeable of the field of Bible prophecy, and therefore, for 5 Wednesday nights, I am teaching the foundation of Bible prophecy. And of course, on Sunday mornings, I will be continuing in a series of 12 messages to teach the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation, which is a principal Bible book on this theme. We're starting tonight in our study with the foundation, and the foundation of Bible prophecy is in the Word, or in the truth that is called covenants. And I believe you will find this very interesting as we study it, because the study of this theme in the Scripture, it actually is the very foundation that is laid in the Bible for the development of the truths of Bible prophecy. By covenant in the Scriptures is meant a contract or an agreement or a commitment. We read in the Bible, for example, many, many times, and we will illustrate this and look at it in a moment, we read in the Bible references to a covenant that God has made. And when we read in the Scriptures the statement about a covenant that has been made, we are talking about a commitment that God has made, an agreement or a promise. And it is those commitments, those promises, those agreements that we find in the Scripture that are in fact the foundation of all Bible prophecy. I would like to show you in one or two references this use of the word covenant, so you will be, I think, persuaded that indeed that is what is meant. We will turn for a moment to this reference that I am marking for you, Genesis chapter 21 and verses 27 and 32. And we will note in two passages in the book of Genesis precisely what the word covenant really means. Here it is used in reference to an agreement or a contract or a commitment between two persons. For in that 21st chapter and verse 27 are these words, "And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." And you observe from these words that that obviously means an agreement or a contract or a promise. These two men entered into an agreement, a contract, a commitment, a covenant. For the sake of time this evening, I shall not read other biblical instances like this. I would only read them in order to show you that that indeed is what is meant by a covenant. And the word occurs a number of times in the Scripture, and in each instance it is used as we find it there, clearly to mean an agreement, a contract, a promise. It also is used, therefore, in reference to action which God has made. For example, we will be looking now in the book of Genesis at this reference, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, and then after that in a moment, Genesis chapter 9 and verses 9 and following. But as we turn to the, first of all, to the 6th chapter of Genesis, we find that this word covenant is used concerning God, something He has done, a contract or a commitment or a promise or an agreement which He has made. And it is mentioned first in this 6th chapter in the 18th verse as follows, "But I, the Lord Himself is speaking, will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark." In other words, God has covenants. God has made commitments. God had made a commitment to Noah, the one that is mentioned here. God had formed a contract with Noah. He had made a promise and an agreement with Noah. And that is mentioned once more in the 9th chapter at the end of this great passage on the flood that came upon the world. And in that 9th chapter, beginning at the 9th verse, God refers to this again. "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Verse 11, "And I establish my covenant with you. All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood." That was God's covenant. He had made a commitment. He had made a promise. He had made a contract. And it is a covenant of God's that all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you." And it's mentioned on in later places. My point in mentioning this is just to introduce us in our study to the concept that the Bible presents that God has entered into some covenants. He entered into a covenant with Noah. It was an agreement he made. It was a commitment he gave. It was a contract he confirmed. It was a covenant God made. God has entered into some covenants. And those covenants, some of those covenants, especially two of those covenants, which the Old Testament declare God has established, become the very foundation of Bible prophecy. If a Christian really wants to know in a good, sound, and thorough way Bible prophecy, the Christian has to start with two or maybe three covenants God said He has committed Himself to. And to introduce that to us this evening is going to be a part of my study. To see that, we are going to look briefly at this reference in the book of Genesis, first the 15th chapter and the 18th verse, and after the 15th chapter and the 18th verse, another reference listed here in the 17th chapter and verses 2 and following. Notice the words that are given to us in the 15th chapter of Genesis and this 18th verse. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is one of the most important themes of the Bible. In just a moment, I'm going to take you quickly through the Scripture and just show you that. This passage says and claims that at a point in past history that Almighty God made a covenant with Abraham, that God made a commitment to Abraham, that God made a contract, that God made a promise called the Abrahamic covenant. It is one of the major themes of the Bible, and prophecy is built upon that truth. You find the same statement given to you here in the book of Genesis over in the 17th chapter, just two chapters after the verse that we read a moment ago. Here in this 17th chapter, and reading at verses 2 and following, is another statement of that. And I will establish my covenant between me and you. And he goes on to talk about it in verse 4. The Lord now speaks again, and God talked with him, the end of verse 3, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And he goes on to talk about a covenant that he makes with Abraham. And in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And so on. And verse 9, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. And so on. Here is a reference to this Abrahamic covenant. And you will notice in the passages that we've read how many times God said, I will establish it. I will establish it. I will keep it. It's a commitment. It's an agreement. It's a contract. It's a promise. And I will establish this covenant. Now, if you will, and I think it would be important to do this, I'm going to look with you very quickly through the rest of the Bible and select, for the sake of emphasis, a few other instances where this covenant is mentioned. And my purpose in doing that is to help you see how important all through the Bible is this covenant that God made with Abraham. It's not something insignificant. It is not a covenant that God made that is unimportant. It is not something irrelevant. But we will notice as we look through the Bible that again and again and again and again, the Scripture, the writers of Scripture keep coming back and talking about a covenant God made with Abraham. A covenant God made with Abraham. It is very important throughout the teaching of the Scripture. And we're going to notice some of those now very quickly as we look first of all in this tracing of this theme at the book of Exodus. You will immediately realize that when we enter the book of Exodus and chapter 2, that we have now left the time of the patriarchs and we have entered the age of Moses hundreds of years later. And here, in the second chapter of Exodus and at verses 23 and 24, notice these words. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. The words Isaac and Jacob are attached because later on, as we study this covenant, you will see that God continued the covenant with Abraham through one specific line of Abraham's family. It was with Abraham, and then it was with Isaac, not Ishmael. And from Isaac, it was with Jacob, and not with Esau. And so on. And here we have a reference. Of course, at this point, it is only Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their son who have been in the line. But God heard down in Egypt the groaning of the Israelites, and he remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, God had never forgotten his covenant. And this isn't stated with any kind of an intention to mean that God had let it slip his mind. But it is used in the sense that God now is prepared to continue working it out. He has not forgotten it. The point of this passage is stated better, that God would say, I have not forgotten my covenant with Abraham. Very important, this truth of the Scripture. Then, looking beyond that, in the same book, you would turn to Exodus chapter 6. And there, at verses 2 and following, we note again a reference to that. And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty. It's Elohim. but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them, and I also established my covenant with them. He goes on to talk about a part of the covenant. In each of these sections, the Lord will at times mention some part of the agreement that He made, some part of the commitment that He made. But we note here that He says in verse 4, I also established my covenant with them. And at the end of verse 5, and I have not forgotten my covenant with them. See how important this truth is in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Well, you know, I'm frankly at a little bit of a loss to know how many of these kinds of instances to use. What I want you to see is that this covenant with Abraham is really, really important in the Scripture. And so to do that, I suppose, I need to mention several verses that point it out to us. We look, therefore, in the next book of the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, and to the 26th chapter of Leviticus, and at verses 42 and following, these words, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. And if you read farther on in the passage, you will note, for example, at the end of verse 44, I will not reject them. Please note these words, though I think we will return to it probably a little later. I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant. In other words, God said, whatever they do, I am not going to break my covenant with them. I will never so abhor them, that is, I will never so abhor their conduct, I will never so abhor their behavior that I will break my covenant with them. It is, as you will remember, we read a moment ago, an everlasting covenant. And here, the word that is brought to our attention at the end of verse 44 is that God said, He will never so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking His covenant with them. But verse 45, I will remember for them the covenant, the covenant. It is spoken of there as a singular covenant because it was the same covenant made first with Abraham but established with particular line of his descendants, the covenant that I made with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, and so on. And so again, you'll notice the importance of the covenant that He made with Abraham. Well, let's look at some other references as well. Turn on in your New Testament, then to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, and verse 23. And here you must know that by this time hundreds of years have passed. Do you have any idea at all how many centuries have passed between 2 Kings 13, the passage we now are going to read, and Genesis 15, well, let me tell you, approximately 1,000 years have passed. God, we have the reference in the 15th chapter that God had made an agreement. Now, in the pages of history of the Bible, 1,000 years or more have passed. And 1,000 years later, God still talks about the covenant He made with Abraham. Notice that in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them. Why? Why did God show this grace? Why did God have this compassion on Israel at that time? And why did God turn to them in those days of apostasy? Because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them. 1,000 years later, the Scriptures are still declaring that God is still acting in grace and compassion and kindness and turning back to them and back to them. Why? Because 1,000 years before He made a commitment and a contract and an agreement with Abraham. See, this is a very important truth of the Scriptures. So important that all through the Scriptures it keeps coming up in God's dealings with the people. Then we'll move to the New Testament. I've obviously selected only a few, but it hadn't ceased when Old Testament days ended either, because when we turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we have the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we come to the 72nd verse, and we have the words of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as Zacharias is moved now 2,000 years. We're now 2,000 years after the covenant was made. For Abraham lived, as we're going to note, approximately 2,000 years before the time of Jesus. So now 2,000 years of Bible history have passed, and Zacharias is uttering a speech at the time of the announcement of his son, who's going to be born to Elizabeth. And this is what he says in the 72nd verse. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham, our fathers. There it is again, this covenant God made. And at the time of Jesus, Zechariah says, what's happening now is still because of the covenant God swore to Abraham. May I say again, the future things, Bible prophecy, is related in the Scriptures to this covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant is the foundation of what the Bible says God is yet going to do. It rests upon the oath that He swore to Abraham. We notice it even farther, and I shall point your attention to the Acts of the Apostles. For when we now come to this third chapter of Acts, and at the 25th verse of it, and you will probably remember that at this point, Peter and John, the day of Pentecost is over, and Peter and John are now going into the temple, and because of a particular event that has occurred, verse 12 says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, and at verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And then you will drop on down in that sermon that he brought to them, verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham and in thee. certain things are going to happen. He keeps mentioning this covenant God made with Abraham. And because God made that covenant with Abraham, certain things continue to occur. Certain things have already occurred to this point. And those things that have already occurred up to this point, again and again, the writers said, God said, it's because of the covenant I made. It's because of the covenant I made. It is because of the covenant I made. And there are yet other things that the Scriptures say will be because of the covenant God made with Abraham. And I shall not this evening turn to read other passages, but I just want you to know there, through the rest of the New Testament, that covenant keeps popping up. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, and so on, through the New Testament, are ongoing and continuous references to this Abrahamic covenant. And that's why, when I began this series, I said to you that I'm going to deal with the foundations of covenant, of prophecy. And the foundations of Bible prophecy rest in two covenants. One of which is a covenant God made with Abraham. The other is a covenant God made with Moses. There is a third covenant that, if we have time, we will study, that also is the foundation for Bible prophecy. It is a covenant God made with David. In the Scriptures profess that Almighty God entered into a solemn covenant with Abraham, then with Moses, and then with David. A solemn covenant with each of them. And those solemn covenants provide the basis of Bible prophecy. Now, we are going to start introducing these this first covenant. And this evening, we will begin to look at the first of these covenants. And if you come to know these three covenants, in my understanding, you really have the very, very solid understanding and foundation of what the Bible teaches on this. In order to do this, I need this evening, and I hope that you will recognize the helpfulness of this, I need this evening to help us get the historical setting of this covenant. Let me start by saying that before we get to the fifth chapter of Genesis, I'll just expose to your view the first line of this study that we're following tonight. You know, I think most of you know, I'm going to try to help you get the setting. For me, the most helpful thing in my study of the Scriptures was when I began to get biblical concepts pegged into historical events and could remember when they were and how they occurred. And so I believe it will be of immense helpfulness to you to get this covenant with Abraham set into its historical occurrence. It'll just solidify it. I'm not sure whether you can read this red pen, but most of you know that Genesis, the first three chapters, deal basically with God's creating the universe and the earth and life. And the third chapter deals with humankind's falling away from God in disbelief and unbelief and disobedience. Genesis, the fourth chapter, traces the descendants of Adam and Eve's son, Cain, who murdered his brother, Abel. So that if you were to read this fourth chapter of Genesis, you would have a listing of the descendants of Cain and what they accomplished, how culture developed. If you read the fourth chapter of Genesis, there is a record of the development of human culture and human science and human arts. It is a very, very interesting chapter. It traces how society developed through the line of Cain. And it also indicates that it was a godless line. In that line, there also are mentioned in a very striking way certain things. For example, at the beginning of the chapter, the names of people often have attached to them the suffix for the name God. It's not long until that's dropped entirely, because these people are on a path, obviously, away from recognition of God. And thus there begins in that fourth chapter to be mentioned such practices as polygamy and fratricide and other of the human behaviors that are destructive. That's the fourth chapter. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, there is listed for us the descendants of Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, who was a believing person, a person who really believed in God. And thus, this chapter mentions Adam and Seth, the son who was a follower of God. And in their descendants, some of the names that are mentioned, you know, are Enoch, who walked with God, and Methuselah, who lived to be such an aged man, and finally Noah, in whose day human culture was about to collapse, and there was the breaking down between the godly and the ungodly lines. And thus, in chapter 6 through 9, there is the account of God's bringing upon the world the deluge, the great flood, that affected Noah, through which Noah and his wife and Noah's three sons and their families, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, survived and were preserved through the flood. In chapter 10 of Genesis, there is given to us what is generally called, among Bible scholars, the Table of Nations. That is, look for just a moment with me at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 32. And note this summary at the end of that 10th chapter. These are the families of the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, according to their genealogies by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And what you have in that 10th chapter is each of the three sons of Noah mentioned and their descendants in reverse order to their age. Apparently, Shem was the older, Ham the second, and Japheth the third. In the 10th chapter, the children and descendants of Japheth are mentioned in verses 2 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 20, the descendants of Ham are given. And then in verses 21 through 31, the descendants of Shem. In the descendants of Ham, listed in this 10th chapter, and in this passage here, are mentioned, you will know, remember, Nimrod, the world's first great dictator, and Nineveh, and some of the things that occurred in those early days. Here, under the descendants of Shem, the older son of Noah. Notice verses 24 and 25 in that 10th chapter, especially at the end of verse 24. And Shelah became the father of Eber, and two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg. Now, I'm going to take the risk for a moment of losing you, but I don't think I shall. Peleg was the fifth generation from Noah through Noah's son Shem. And notice the words that follow. For in Peleg's days the earth was divided. That is a reference to the time when the human race was separated and began to migrate over the surface of the earth. Their languages became diverse. It was in the fifth generation after Noah, mentioned here in verse 25, two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, the fifth from Noah. In his days, humankind, the meaning is the earth of humankind, was divided. They began to migrate across the world. Their languages were diverse. And Peleg's brother's name was Joktan. And through the rest of this chapter, you have the descendants of Joktan mentioned, verse 26. And Joktan became the father of. But in chapter 11, at verses 16 and following, you have the descendants of the other son. And Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. That's the same man mentioned in chapter 10 and in verse 25. But now his descendants. He is the fifth, and you will notice at verse 18, and Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of, and it was at that time that the earth was divided. Then if you follow down in that 11th chapter, five more generations after that, we come to the name that we're interested in. In verse 27, and Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot, and Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives of themselves, for themselves. And Nahor married his brother Haran's daughter, the brother who died. And Abram married his half-sister. Very startling things in those days. This was a very closely knit family. And if there were time tonight, I would certainly show you some very interesting things. Abram marries his half-sister. Nahor marries his brother who died's daughter. And later on, their granddaughter married Abraham's son. And their great-granddaughters married Abraham's grandson. Very striking thing that we read in the Scriptures. But with this I must tonight bring us to the covenant that we're talking about. Abram, what I'm trying to say is this man Abram was the 10th generation from Noah. He was the 9th generation from Shem. He was the 5th generation after God separated the people and confused the languages at Babel. He was born 302 years after the flood, and he was born in Ur of Chaldeans. And I want, in the minute that I have left, I want just to show you very, very quickly this picture. This becomes important to the covenant that we're going to study. Let me try to block off what I'm interested in. I hope you can see that. The fifth generation after Noah, his descendants were divided. The descendants of his youngest son, Japheth, went up into Europe and Asia. The descendants of his second son, middle son, named Ham, those descendants, remember after the flood, they were all right in here, right in the area of the Fertile Crescent, right in the area of Mesopotamia, right between Iraq and Iran. They were all right there after the flood. Then God divided them. They began to immigrate and their languages were confused and became diverse. And when they were diverse, the descendants of Noah's son Japheth began to leave this area and they went north and east to Europe and Asia. The descendants of his middle son Ham stayed. Some stayed in the area where they were. Others came over to the coast of the Mediterranean, to the land that was named after them, Canaan. And the rest of them came over to Africa. These were the black descendants of Noah, who migrated to Africa along the coast of Israel, that we know as Israel today, and some of them down in what we know as Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. The descendants of his firstborn son, Shem, largely stayed in the Fertile Crescent and right here, and 302 years after the flood, there was born a man right down here near Babylon, south of Babylon, in the area that we know today as Iraq, in Ur of the Chaldeans, a man who was a descendant of Shem, 302 years after the flood, a man born down near the Indian Ocean, the Persian Gulf, named Abram. And God did something with that man. And it's that man and what God did with him that is the foundation of Bible prophecy. That's where we will take up our study next Wednesday night. Then after we do the Abrahamic covenant, we've got to start with Moses and do the Mosaic covenant. And then hopefully the David and the Davidic covenant. Then you have the foundation of all Bible prophecy right before you. Let's pray that we can make it understandable and interesting and helpful. Let us pray. So our Father, we ask this evening for your help in this study, that it will indeed be a real, genuine profit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.